On radical individualism, which we talked about last week, and the fluidity of truth. Last week we talked about several things. We talked about where Jesus was when he first delivered this message in the temple, that it was this message. It was intentional that he was in the court where the women would be allowed to be, because this message is for everyone. We just studied our second week in the book of Acts in our adult community, and we see that all the nations are brought together, that the message is for everyone, every creed, every color, every background, male, female, adults, children. The message of hope, the message of Jesus, the love of Christ, the passion of the Lord is for everyone. And that is why Jesus was standing where he was delivering this message. But we live in a time, and we discussed last week, where truth can be fluid, that there's your truth, my truth, their truth. What is the truth? And how do we communicate to others based on the truth that is Scripture? We looked at, without doing a deep dive into apologetics, we looked at why we can be certain that the Scripture is truth. We talked briefly about the science that supports Scripture. We talked about history and archaeology that supports Scripture. We talked about the bibliographic test that Scripture passes to a greater degree than any other book that's existed, that these are the words that were originally written and meant to be communicated to us. We talked about, the over 67,000 cross-references in Scripture, over 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different people on 3 different continents, that there is an exclusivity to that text that exists nowhere else, that there is no compromise, and that there is nothing... That there is nothing quoted later in Scripture that contradicts something earlier, and there's these proof texts, and there's this beautiful arrangement that is God's Word. In 2 Timothy, we're told it's His very breath. In fact, the word for spirit in the original language is breath, pneuma, that it's the breath of God, His love letter communicated to us. There are bold truths that Jesus mentions here in the book of John. And it's exclusive assertions, and yet the culture then and the culture now celebrating radical individualism and recognizing that there's fluidity to truth puts people at a very scary point, that there's a very shaky foundation. On Monday last week, my family and I were invited to go on a boat ride, and I hung out on the beach, which is one of my least favorite places to be. All right, so I'm red hair, fair skin. I mean, my hair used to be red. It's mostly white. But my skin is still fair, and it takes just a short amount of time for the sunburn. All right, I go from pale to red, and there's never an in-between, and it's just I'm a sunburn waiting to happen. So I'm hanging out on the beach. Kids are on the boat. Travis is driving the boat, and they're all having fun, pulling a tube, and they come back in, and my son says, "You've got to come on this boat ride. You've got to get on the tube." I said, "All right, let me jump on the boat. Let's go on the tube." And my favorite part about being pulled by the tube is that precipice that you face between extraordinary speed and thrill and the possibility of disaster. I love that. I love that moment. And so Travis is doing an excellent job pulling me behind the tube, and I'm holding on for dear life and trying to stay on this tube, and I know that there's a moment coming where I won't be able to hang on. And in fact, he said, up until that point, it was the most spectacular wipeout he's ever seen, until maybe yesterday. Yeah, he's the facilitator of spectacular wipeouts. So we had this great time on the boat. But one of the things that as we were riding on the boat, we kept passing by a sandbar because the water was a bit low where we were, and there was a sandbar kind of in the middle of the water. And towards the end of our time on the boat, the kids wanted to swim over to and then walk on this sandbar. And it looks like it's certainly solid enough to do that. And so they swim over and they get up, and as they kind of trudge through, I see them sinking ever deeper. And finally, my son is up to his knees in this mud on the sandbar. And what looked like solid foundation certainly was not. And that is what we find with the fluidity of truth in our culture. That if truth is fluid, there's no solid foundation. You can sink ever deeper. So we live in this culture that prides itself on radical individualism, that recognizes the fluidity of truth, and we also live in a culture that prides itself on inalienable rights, a culture that expresses a corporate desire for justice. But if we discuss justice from God, that too becomes a stumbling block. If we say that there is one way, if we say that if God might deliver justice, it becomes a stumbling block, because if God is a loving God, how could he? And then you fill in the blank. And so we cry out for justice as a culture, and when we recognize that there could be an ultimate form of truth or justice, we go, wait a second, that doesn't line up. Even the idea of justice is fluid. So we pride ourselves on inalienable rights, rights endowed by our Creator that seem to be inherently good and available to all. It's interesting, I was recently asked to serve on a jury. So I went in for jury selection, and I was lucky enough to be chosen, and I had to serve on a one-day trial. And it was interesting to me, as the judge would call the three witnesses that came for this trial, he would ask them to stand before they were seated to answer questions. He would ask them, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you? And no further. Three witnesses, three times he said the same words, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you? And I remember in the not too distant past that it was, so help you God, that you were promising truth with your hand on Scripture, your other hand raised before an almighty God that would be your judge if what you said was not true. And today, in a court of law, you were asked to swear to tell the truth, swearing by your own ability to judge yourself whether or not that's true. Why is God left out? Because man is now considered the benchmark for his own truth. What dangerous ground we endeavor to walk on when we become the source of truth. There are seven I am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John. We remember from last week, and you already know this from other people that are better at presenting Scripture than I, that in the book of Exodus, God has this conversation with Moses, and when Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? He said, I am that I am. I am the one who has been since forever. I am the everlasting. I am that I am. We see Jesus in the book of John respond to the question about his authority to speak, and what about this relationship you have with Abraham, and you're not even old enough yet, and so on and so forth. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And these statements in the Gospel of John, the I am statements, carry with it that same weight. The audience at this point, those that would gather at the temple, the first century Jews, would be very familiar with the power behind the words, I am. And he offers these statements to that audience. Before we unpack these statements, we must acknowledge the ever-growing rift between the views regarding the inerrancy of Scripture, which we talked about last week, from both inside and outside of the church. You would be correct in assuming that those outside of our faith would question whether or not Scripture is without error. But there too are those that are within our faith, within the Church of Christ, that question the inerrancy of Scripture. And so you may have heard these catchphrases even recently, where some well-known Christians, whether they're preachers, teachers, children of preachers and teachers, Christian musicians, artists that are well known, you may have heard the phrase that they are deconstructing their faith. They are picking apart those things that they believed, and they're looking at culture, to things that are acceptable now in culture, and saying, well, the things that are accepted in culture don't line up with what I read in Scripture. Let me pick this apart and just take what's true in culture now and try to figure out how I can make that true in Scripture. That's deconstructing faith. Reframing truth. I don't even know what that means. To me, it's either true or it isn't. If you reframe it, if you repackage it, then perhaps it's not the same thing, that it's no longer truth. There's new interpretations of ancient truths. And so we have to recognize that within the church, even from outside of the church, that there are those that are trying to pick apart Scripture and identify portions of Scripture that are true, reframe, repackage what was said into something that may not have been its original intention, to either line up with culture or line up with your personal desires and beliefs. That's not new. One of the founders of our nation did that. Thomas Jefferson physically took scissors to Scripture and cut out the parts he didn't like. Slave owners would do the same thing. They would take out portions of Scripture that represented the freedom that we all have in Christ, but they'd leave in the portion of Scriptures where it would talk about slaves obeying your masters. Right? That's repackaging truth. That's reframing truth. That's deconstructing faith. Scripture warns us of it, but that's the culture that we're in. So there are these seven statements. We'll have that listed there. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And so I want to talk about context and setting for many of these statements. Here, Jesus says to these first century Jews, those that had begun to follow him, those that were interested in his teaching, those that were astounded by the power that was in his words, he says, "I am the bread of life," but the setting and the context gives us even just a little bit more meaning or perhaps understanding for us. This is one day after he feeds the 5,000. That he makes this statement. So remember that there are those that had followed him. It had been several days that they were following and listening. They had grown hungry. The disciples are growing concerned. Should we go into town? Should we find some food? What are we going to do with all these hungry people? It's interesting. There's this saying that someone might be hangry. Have you ever heard that? You might be hangry. My wife describes me as hangry sometimes. And it's like a man behaving like a child at that point, right? I mean, that's basically what it is, and she's right. She says hangry, but really I'm behaving like a child. And so the disciples, I think, are concerned that there's going to be some hanger problems among the 5,000. It says 5,000 men, so we can understand that there were women and children there as well, and so there's likely 7,000 to 10,000 people. And the disciples going, they might be growing hangry. What should we do? Well, there's a boy, he's got 2 fish and 5 loaves, and Jesus says, "Yeah, that'll do." And the disciples are going, "Wait, I mean, we've seen you do some pretty incredible things, but we're talking 2 fish, 5 loaves, thousands of people." Jesus prays, and there's this miraculous provision through the prayer to God, the power of the Holy Spirit, that is multiplied. There's enough to feed that multitude. And then they gather 12 baskets of leftovers. Then Jesus says, "I need to go away for a time. I'm going to go to the other side of the lake. Disciples, you get on a boat, go there." That's when Jesus appears to them on the water. Peter says, "If that's really you, tell me to come to you." Peter jumps out of the boat, walks on water for a bit, begins to doubt, starts to sink. We judge Peter for that, but remember that he got out of the boat. Remember that Peter got out of the boat. And it's that next day after those events. The people have walked around to the other side of the lake. Disciples have sailed across. Jesus walked on water to get there. And he looks at these people that were desperate for sustenance the day before and says, "I am the bread of life." Sometimes the quickest, well, many times, perhaps most often, the quickest and easiest way may not be the best way to satisfy your hunger. We can be overwhelmed with the desire for sustenance. And so that quick drive-through way, we can agree, that's not the best thing for you. All right, last week, we ended the discussion of which fries are best. My wife says McDonald's. I shall agree. I didn't, but I do now. That's self-preservation. And it smells so good, right? You go to McDonald's, it smells good. Right, don't think about whatever health value there is, but there's a good smell to it. In fact, it tastes so good. And I rinse and repeat this process where I'm like, whew, that smells good. I'm going to eat that. Ooh, it tastes good. And it's really only minutes after where I'm like, how can something that smells so good and tastes so good make you feel so bad? All right, the quick and easy way typically isn't the best for you. But we have to ask ourselves, as Jesus said these words, I am the bread of life, he connected his purpose as the bread of life to the people who had found physical sustenance just the day before. He's saying there is a spiritual implication to this. I am everything you need. The question for us is, where do our passions lie? And by that I mean, for what do we hunger and thirst? Are you spiritually hungry? Are you passionate about those things that God wants for you in Jesus Christ? In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Context and setting is important here. So this is John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. In John 8, verse 2, it says, at dawn, he, being Jesus, appeared again at the temple courts. Right, the context is so profound here. The sun just rises. Jesus appears at the temple courts. The people were there to hear. The sun is rising, and he says, I am the light of the world. You will never be in darkness. You will have the light of life. What are those areas in our lives where we experience darkness right now? That we need the light of Christ to shine upon. What are those areas that seem dim, that seem without hope, that seem insurmountable or unattainable because of the darkness? The sun rises and Jesus says, I am the light of this world. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, I am the gate. Or perhaps your interpretation says, I am the door. We talked a bit about this last week. We talked about how Psalm 23 and John 10 have a lot to do with each other. The Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Here he says, I am the gate. It's interesting setting in context. This is just after Jesus has healed a man that was blind since birth. And that man goes to the temple and he speaks to the Pharisees and he's sharing this incredible encounter he has with Jesus. And they're attributing the power of the healing to something other than God himself. And this man who had been blind since birth, who is now healed, who sees because of the light of the world, says, how can this man be anything else other than from God? Look at what he's done. And they cast him out. They excommunicate him from fellowship, and they shut the doors behind him. And then Jesus says, I am the door. I am the gate. The gate for the sheep. It's interesting that as the sheep would be returned by the shepherd to the gate, to the pen, it was typically attached to the home of the shepherd. And the idea here is that Jesus is the gate. He's welcoming his sheep home. I am the gate means welcome home. In John chapter 10, Jesus goes on in verse 11 to say, I am the good shepherd. It's capitalized and underlined there for our understanding. It implies and speaks directly to other shepherds that have no intrinsic goodness. I am the good shepherd. There are other shepherds that are not good. My sheep know my voice. There are other voices of other shepherds that are calling to you to follow them, but I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. So the question then for us is, who is our shepherd? What is our shepherd? Whose voice or what voice has the greatest authority in your life? Is it the voice of your failures? Is it the voice of your fears? Is it the voice of your anxieties? Is it the voice of broken relationships? Is it the voice of fill in the blank? Success? Is it the voice of finances? Is it the voice of financial security? Is it the voice of our culture where truth is fluid? What's the voice that you listen to more than any other? That is your shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. What have we allowed to become the shepherd of our lives? In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember, I am the power of those words. Since everlasting, I have been the resurrection and the life. He says this to Martha as she is mourning the death of her brother Lazarus. I used to joke as a young man, growing up in church, we would have memory verses, and I would say, well, my favorite verse is just after John 11:25. 10 verses later, John 11:35 was my favorite verse because it's two words, Jesus wept. That was my joke. I could remember that, Jesus wept. All right, then I went on as an older teenager to talk about the time where Jesus appears to Peter and he says, kill and eat, and that was my next favorite verse because that meant the meat group was open to us. That's what happened with Peter. It was a good message to Peter and applied to me. But understand that there's power in John chapter 11, verse 35. There is really this astounding understanding that because Jesus wept, he's moved by compassion, knowing in full that sorrow would be turned into joy. Right? In fact, he says to the disciples as they're traveling to where they hear that Lazarus has passed away. First, Jesus says he's fallen asleep. The disciples don't quite understand. He said that he's dead. And he said, but I'm glad that this has happened so that you will see the power of God. So he already knows that. Jesus already knows what's going to happen as he approaches where Lazarus is. And then he said, it's spoken to Jesus by the sisters of Lazarus. If only you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And he sees the mourning and the sorrow, and he's moved by compassion, knowing full well that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's moved in compassion, and he weeps. And he says to Martha, he will live again. And Martha, understanding Old Testament theology, says, I know, Lord, on the day of the resurrection. And to that, Jesus replies, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he says, roll the stone away. And I don't study often in the King James, but this is one of my favorites in the King James. Martha says, oh no, my Lord, surely he stinketh. All right, that's the King James. I remember as a teenager for a semester after my family moved to a different town, I lived with a family from church so I could finish that year of high school before changing schools my sophomore year. And it was spring, it was lacrosse season, and I don't know if you've ever smelled the sweat that dries on lacrosse equipment, but it is disgusting. And I lived in an attic, a room that they built in the attic that was not conditioned space, and so I would keep that as clean as a teenage boy would do at 15 years old. And I'd dump my lacrosse gear on Friday, and I'd go to my parents where they moved to the new home. I'd spend the weekend there, and I'd come back on Monday morning, and surely that room stinketh after my lacrosse gear cooked in the attic. I have a teenage son now who's committed to being pretty clean and smelling good, but there are times after sports that surely he stinketh. That's just how it goes, son. We're in the same boat. Right, but that's what Martha says. He's been in the grave for 4 days. We understand what happens physically. Surely he stinketh. And God says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Lazarus, come out. And it says, still wrapped in the burial cloth, Lazarus emerges from the tomb. And although Jesus wept, he knew, overcome by compassion, he knew that he would raise him from the dead. As he told Martha, he is the resurrection. He is all that is life. We see that repeated throughout scriptures. Colossians chapter 3, we mentioned it last week. By him everything was made. Through him everything is held together. I am the resurrection. I am the life. In John chapter 15, verse 1, and we're going to flip what you see on the screen there. We're skipping one, we're going to, I am the true vine. That word true, much like good shepherd had implications, true vine has implications. It implies that there are false vines. There are imitation vines. There are fake vines to which we might graft ourselves in this world. It is only in Christ that we find true sustenance and true life. All other vines may have the appearance of health. They may have the appearance of vitality, but in the end, they all fall short. The question for us is, where do we find our strength? When we recognize those weak moments in our lives, where do we find our strength? In and of ourselves? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Work harder? Work longer? Work smarter? Do more? You can figure this out. It's that Western philosophy that by your own strength you might be able to do good and then be proud of it. That's a false vine. Where do you find your vitality? Where do you find your hope? Is it in success? Is it in relationships? Is it in your health? In your wellness? Is it in your finances? Those are false vines. In the end, they will wither and die. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Graft yourself to me, and I will be all that you need. I will be all of your strength. I will be all of your vitality. I will be all of your hope. And then in John chapter 14, our text for today, in verse 6, Jesus says, I am that I am, the one that has been since everlasting. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He starts that chapter, chapter 14 of the Gospel account of John, with, let not your heart be troubled. And he goes on to say, I am the way. I want to offer us an illustration. John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of John, says this about that moment where Jesus claims to be the way, and he provides a story as an illustration. A pioneer missionary in Africa tells how he was taking the gospel to a new tribe far to the north. With his bearers, he arrived at a village, a point beyond which his porters refused to go. The missionary appealed to the local chief. Was there someone in this village who could act as his guide to the northern tribe, because no one wanted to go? And the chief summoned a man, tall, battle-scarred, carrying a large axe. And a bargain was made, and the next morning the missionary set off through the bush following this new guide. The way became increasingly rough, and the path had all but disappeared. There was an occasional mark blazed on a tree, occasionally a very narrow path. Finally, the missionary called a halt, and he asked the guide if he was sure that he knew the way. The man pulled himself up to his full height, and he responded. White man, he said, you see this axe in my hand? You see these scars on my body? With this axe, I blazed this trail to the tribal village to which we go. I came from there. These scars I received when I made the way. You ask me if I know the way. Before I came, there was no way. I am the way. Jesus here makes that same claim. Jesus came from glory and was shortly heading back by way of the cross. And he says, before me, there was no way. I am the way. And he answers questions in this statement. The question of how can I be saved? Jesus says, I am the way. This is exclusive truth. There is no other way. I am the way. How might we be saved? By Jesus, by Christ, and by Christ alone. He answers the question, how can I be sure? Jesus says, I am the truth. There is truth, and you should know it. You should be confident in it. I am the truth. I am the baseline for all truth. And he answers the question, how can I be satisfied? He says, I am the life. Truth is always exclusive. We recognize that in our society, in our culture, that truth is exclusive in science. It is exclusive in mathematics. It is exclusive in logic. We recognize truth in other people's words, in their deeds, in their faith. How can I be satisfied? Jesus says, I am the life. It answers the question, what is the meaning of this life? It recognizes that there's emptiness in everything else, Solomon said. that life is meaningless. Apart from glory, life is meaningless. Apart from Christ, we will find that there is more that we want. Perhaps you've tried it all, and it all has been found wanting. That's the story of this world. People are desperately trying to fill this void in their life with all sorts of things. It's been described as a God-shaped hole. And we try to stuff other things into it to make us feel fulfilled, to make us feel as if we have a purpose. And it's God-shaped. Christ says, I am the life. I am the satisfaction to everything that you have searched. It's interesting the way, the truth, and the life has a lot to do with the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of the Lord as the Israelites roamed the wilderness for 40 years, and then the temple that was built when they finally were returned to Jerusalem. The way is described as that first entryway to the temple, this great big wide open gate. The truth is described as that secondary door into the inner temple courts. It was twice as high, but only half the width as the gate that was wide open. And the life, right, the very Spirit of the Lord that dwelled in the Holy of Holies behind the 2-foot-thick veil that was torn when Christ paid the ultimate penalty for our death, behind that veil was true life, the Spirit, the pneuma, the breath of God. Jesus reconnected us to the Spirit of God. He is our intercessor. It says the Spirit, in Scripture, says the Spirit interprets even our groans when we don't have the words to pray to God. When there's just this utterance, this guttural groan, that we have nothing left to offer in the way of words, that the Holy Spirit interprets that Christ intercedes for us in the throne room of God. If you've tried it all and it's all been found wanting, if you're learning that lesson like I do over and over again, like Israel had to learn over and over again, that there is nothing apart from God. There's nothing apart from Christ. There is no meaning apart from Christ being the good shepherd, the true vine, the voice that we should hear. I encourage you to unpack those things in your life that have taken the place of the voice of the shepherd. If you've defined yourself in any other way besides the way God sees you, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are missing it. You are dearly loved by a God that is passionate about good things for you, not just eternally. The sacrifice has eternal implications, but for you right now. He wants you to understand the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that gave Peter his toughness, the same Spirit that allowed Peter to preach a sermon as an impetuous man and the church explode on the day of Pentecost. That Spirit is available to you today, right now. And he wants so much good for you. We live in a culture that is desperate to fill that void in their life. At the same time, where a God is passionate about filling that void in their life. And between those two experiences, the desperation of man and the passion of God, those of us that know the love of Jesus stand between. And should we contemplate the way that God sees us, the love and the passion that God has for us, if we define ourselves by our relationship with Christ, we might become that light to those people that are desperate to know that too. Consider the I Ams. The I Am that I am, the one that has been since everlasting, sees you as his child, as an heir to his kingdom. Live that way. so that others who are desperate to know truth might see that in you. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for your message of truth, of hope, of love. That was given thousands of years ago, but still applies to us today. Lord, help us to see us as you do, as your children, recipients of a mercy that's new every morning, so that we might live, that we might bask in that glory that is given to us freely, and reflect that to those around us that need to share in that same hope. Pray for the courage to do that even as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, church, would you stand and sing with me as we close this morning?